me in your Bibles to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 13. Second Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 6. Word of God reads, "This will be the third time I'm coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. I've told you before and foretell, as if I were present the second time, and now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before and to all the rest that if I come again, I will not spare. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak towards you, but mighty in you. For though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God towards you. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified." When we understand the fatherhood of God and its endurance, his enduring fatherhood, I think we have to understand the fact that we quote so often that he never leaves or forsakes his children. He's with us. He's got us. He holds us. No one can pluck us out of his hand. We're secure in him. We have confidence in him. We're built up in him. And just as the Father never abandoned the prodigal son and welcomed him back, you cannot escape the Lord if you're truly a believer. You cannot. You're his forever. Nothing can take you away from that. And sometimes there are issues that come up in our lives, in our churches, in our friends' lives, in our families' lives, where circumstances start to make us think, well, maybe God's abandoned me, or maybe God doesn't love me, or maybe God is not with me, or maybe I don't know God, or maybe God isn't even real. The Scriptures are always going to call us back to him. The Scriptures are always going to remind us that we need him, and that he's there, and that he's constantly present, and that he's constantly with us. And when there is a circumstance where we feel that he's abandoned us, it's more than likely that that circumstance is meant to push us, to prod us, to remind us, to encourage us to be close to him, to keep close to the Father, to keep close to Christ, to keep close to our Savior, to keep close to our salvation, to keep close to our God. And though in life the furnace of testing may be fierce, the Savior is always going to walk with us through that furnace of testing, through that trial, through those issues. And every opportunity that has ever been given the people of God for God himself to abandon or disown his people, it never comes to pass. If God were going to abandon his people, he had plenty of times that he could have done it through the Old Testament where his people walked away. If God were going to abandon you, I'm sure we could all think of plenty of times in our lives where we've been in very dark situations, on very dark paths, in very dark areas, made very dark decisions, and turned away from the light where God could have abandoned us, but he hasn't. The circumstances shifted, or we repented, and we were called back to him. He is with us. And no matter your trial, the Lord is still able and still constant and still there. And here in Corinth is a church with a lot of issues, a church with a lot of ups and downs, a church with a lot of weaknesses, a church with a lot of sin, a church with a lot of rebellion, a lot of pride, a lot of arrogance, a lot of rebellion against the authority of the Apostle Paul. And yet, even though when the apostle speaks in this chapter and he says, "This will be the third time I'm coming to you," And though he seems to sound a little threatening in the first two verses here, we have to remember that whenever the apostle is speaking like this to the church, or whenever we're reading and studying a situation like this, it remains the same. God has not abandoned his church. God has not abandoned Corinth. God's not abandoned his people, but he wants them to come back to himself. God keeps on them through his apostle. And even in sin, when a Christian falls and is in sin, God will keep on you. And sometimes his keeping on you might be negative, as you would see it. Sometimes it'll just be guilt. Sometimes it'll just be a restlessness, but he'll be on you until you come back to him. And what you can be sure of is that if you keep close to Christ, if you keep close to himself, to him, then what trials and darkness and issues come up will not seem quite so terrible. All is bent to direct you back to himself. So when the apostle says, every word shall be established, sounds a little threatening, but he's saying, look, Corinth, as I already addressed, as we addressed last week slightly, there is evidence that is indisputable in Corinth that you've gone off the rails a little bit, that you're on a dark path, that there's sin among you. Now, if you know the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians, you know some of the sin that's been going on. In 1 Corinthians, we hear about fornication. In 2 Corinthians, we hear about false teaching, false doctrine. We talk about apostasy and fighting the Apostle Paul. And now, it's not so descript, but we know that some of that is probably still going on, as well as a whole host of other issues that human nature is certainly always prone to. And the apostle says, look, this is well established. I'm not working on hearsay or rumor here. I'm not coming to you with trouble or accusations or concern based on gossip. This is what has been witnessed. This is what has been testified. This is what has been established. And he may even been hinting at the fact that he saw some of it before on his last visits and dealt with some of it before, and it's cropped up again. And the apostle is telling them this to remind them of their identity in the Father, to remind them that they need to keep close to their Savior, and to remind them that their reputation as Christians, their testimony as Christians, their character as Christians is important. We talk about grace, and we love grace, and grace is important, and grace is foundational, and grace is necessary, but grace is never a ticket to sin. Grace is never a free ticket to sin. And testimony and character in Christ, keeping close to your Savior, are important. And the church on earth is never going to be perfect, but the church on earth is still of God. And the church on earth still has to testify and extol his character and reflect his character as much as possible. And so when the apostle says, look, I want to bring you back to the Savior, and when I come, I will not spare, we get into the realm of what we know now, or what we often speak of as church discipline. Why are we part of a church? Why are we part of this church? Why is the church established? Why did Christ establish this body called the church? And why was administration brought out with pastors and teachers and elders and deacons? Why was there an establishment for forgiveness? And why was there an establishment for dealing with accountability and dealing with wrongs? It was because what I just explained in the introduction, that Christ wants you close. And when you're in fellowship with each other, when you're in fellowship with him, when you're part of his body, when you're part of his communion, when you're under the authority of leadership in the church, then he is going to keep you close. When we're part of the body of Christ, we love to talk about the unity of the body of Christ and how churches need to be more unified and how the Christians need to be more unified. But we all, and that's certainly wonderful and right, but unity can only occur when there is truth. Unity can only occur when we rally around truth together. And when we abhor sin together. When we abhor error together. Christ teaches that a little leaven will leaven the whole lump. Christ teaches that when there are dead branches that don't bear fruit, you prune those branches. Christ's teaching mentions what has to be done to a church. It needs to be corrected. needs to be made strong. It needs to be pointed out, its error and its sin, and it needs to be brought back to Him. There needs to be caution, there needs to be discernment, and there needs to be care in a church. And that is necessary. And here the apostle is exercising that and saying he's going to exercise that. And he reminds them again, as he's been reminding the last several passages, that he has the authority as an apostle to do that. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak toward you but mighty in you, there's this sense, he says again, that they're doubting who he is and they're doubting his ability. But he was appointed as an apostle to lead this flock to Christ, to point them to Christ. And apostles were a greater authority, as I said last week, than any authority we have today. Before the Word of God was completed and written, before the New Testament canon was closed, the apostles had the authority of doctrine and teaching. And that was unique to them. It was unique to their office. They don't exist today. But even though they had that authority, and even though they were granted the ability to not spare or call to account or bring in discipline, it was still a ministry. It was still a ministerial assessment, not a magisterial assessment. It was still something that was done out of love and concern and desire and care, not something out of force, not something out of bitterness, not something out of some type of legalistic code. Remember, church discipline is not like the justice system. There's no penalty of prison. What it does is it tries to bring and lead back to Christ, to increase devotion. And ministerial authority means you are here to bring someone to exercise their life unto godliness all the more. And the church is meant to expose people to that. The church is meant to lead people to that. The church is meant to encourage people to that. In Corinth and throughout most of Christendom until recent history, it wasn't difficult for a church to keep its people close to Christ, because you all lived in a similar community. You all lived close by. You all lived in everybody kind of knew everyone's business, and that certainly has its negative aspects. But when a church is in close proximity to all its people that way, there tends to be the ability to help and lead one another along. So-and-so has this issue. So-and-so is dealing with this. How can the church, by grace, in love and affection, with tenderness and care, lead them back to Christ? Now, the apostle's words sometimes sound a little harsh when we hear him speak like this, and when he says, "I will not spare." But in the broader context of what we understand as his administration and his ministerial authority and power, the accountability that he's looking for is something that is wonderful. It's something that is meant to bring in a bond to the Savior. It's something that is meant to build up a church. It's something that is good. Authority of recognition. Recognition that I myself, as a member of a church, I myself, as part of the body of Christ, am putting myself under this authority so that I can keep close to my Savior, so that I can walk with Him, and so that I could be reminded that though I'm struggling, though I'm fighting, though I'm in a dark place, my Lord has not abandoned me. My Lord still loves me. And His people love me. And they want to see me flourish in Christ Jesus. And they want to see me devote myself all the more to Him. We remember that discipline in a church is always meant for restoration, to bring you back to Christ. And so I remind you again that there's no corporal punishment involved. I was thinking recently about, my mother went to Catholic school in Bayonne. I was thinking recently about all the nun stories, and everyone who went to Catholic school has nun stories. And most of those nun stories are not, "Gee, Sister so-and-so really wanted me to love the Lord Jesus, and she so encouraged me to come back to Christ." Most of them are stories about rulers, and rulers being smacked on the hand, or some other appendage. Most of them deal with that. And most memories about discipline in those schools are not positive memories. And so we have to understand that when we speak of discipline, this is not the type of discipline that needs to come to mind, but restoration. You personally or someone else as an individual are not the standard of measurement. We don't enact church discipline or church standards based on someone's opinion or someone's attitude or someone's character. We look at the Word of God. We look at what Christ has said. We don't look at the world around us. We don't look at the social culture. We look at the Scriptures and we say, this is what the Scriptures are calling you to. Do you want to come to that? The Lord calls you to that. And all are accountable to that same objective source. Even the people who call back are accountable to that same objective source. When we talk about awakening, when we talk about revival, when we talk about repentance, when we talk about return, we are also, in a sense, talking about restoration. And we're talking about coming close to our Savior with such a deep-seated, such a wonderful passion, such a loving desire, such an understanding of His grace and of His holiness and of His sacrifice and of His magnificence, that we really are faced with the example of wallowing in the mud with the pigs like the prodigal was, or returning home where there's plenty of bread and to spare, and the Father will slay the fatted calf for us. That really is the dichotomy. And we are called to that home, that hug, that embrace. And while it may be negative sometimes to be confronted with that, we are called to keep connected with the body, to be in unity with each other and in unity with Him. And in that same vein, he goes on forward. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you, for though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God towards you. Union with Christ. The Word of God leads us to greater union with Christ. And Christ spoke through the apostle, which, as I said, was unique to his ministry in the sense that he spoke with the authority of doctrine as an apostle. But Christ continues to speak through his Word in the same way. And his Word, as is already hinted to, is what unifies us. His truth unifies us. His doctrine is actually supposed to unify us. You know how people say that doctrine divides, therefore we don't pay too much attention to doctrine. I heard that John MacArthur said, yeah, doctrine divides. Doctrine divides truth from error and divides the sheep from the goats. Doctrine is a unifying force. And if we love the Lord Jesus, we're going to love the doctrine of the Lord Jesus. We're going to love the doctrine of the church. We're going to love the doctrine of the Scriptures. And the Scriptures are the greatest unifying force. We come together around this book, around this word, around this understanding. And with that understanding, what? Once again, we're kept close to the Savior. We're drawn closer to the Savior. We're drawn closer to each other. We're drawn closer as the body of Christ. And so he goes on and explains some of the aspects of the gospel here once again in verse 4. For though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. Now, crucified in weakness, remember, we understand that that weakness was not in any sense a weakness of his deity. That was not in any sense a weakness of any of the attributes of the Godhead here. But it is probably a little bit more clearly explained and drawn out in Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. What does it say? It says, but Christ made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. It was a willing weakness that he became man. He became weak as a human being. He never sinned. He lived the perfect life. He was the spotless Lamb of God. But as becoming the Lamb of God, he put himself in that situation to be crucified, to present himself in weakness, to present himself as the suffering servant, to present himself as the suffering Savior. He humbled himself willingly to accomplish the greatest victory that all of time and space has ever encompassed and ever witnessed and ever seen and ever examined. He did that. And his weakness was a great ministry of strength, because in his weakness, he died for all those who would trust in him. And you remember, and we say this so often, but it's something wonderful to be reminded of every time, that Christ didn't just die for your past sins and now you're on your own. He died for you. for all of you. Everything you ever have committed, are committing, or will commit. A lot of people tend to think in expiation terms. All right, he's wiped me clean. I now live a new life of victory. Death was arrested and my life began. But he bought your whole life. He purchased you. You're cleansed, you're washed, you're made whole, you're forgiven, you're adopted into his family, you're a child of God. That's what his weakness accomplished. That's what his living as a man accomplished. That's what his grace accomplished. That's what was accomplished for you in his weakness. And that's a beautiful and wonderful thing. And when we understand that weakness in terms of the kingdom economy, we understand that that weakness then carries on over into our walk with Christ and our demonstration of Christ and our ministry as Christians. The apostle says we're weak in him. Wait a minute, I thought we heard a couple weeks ago that in our weakness we're strong in him. That when we're weak, we're strong in him. Yeah, that's exactly so. But we also remember that this side of paradise, this side of heaven, in our ministry, we're never going to be powerful by the world's standards. We're never going to be mighty and impressive by the world's standards. When we minister in weakness, we're ministering in the same humility, the same servanthood, the same way, meekness that Christ ministered, in that now is the time to be the servants. Now is the time to show compassion. Now is the time to present ourselves in a way that the world sees as weak. Oh, look at him. Look at her. They let people walk all over them. Look at how they're taken advantage of. All right, we're supposed to be as wise as serpents. You don't want to be taken advantage too much. But the world is always going to look down at a biblical church as being of no effect. I've said this before in sermons, and I was just having this conversation with someone yesterday. The church is always compared to the business world. We're so tuned in to business success. And we always say, okay, well, if the church is expanding and the church is growing and the church is profiting and the church is flourishing, well, then the church must be successful. Because look at the results, look at the success, God must be in it. But the scripture never testifies of that. The scripture doesn't tell us to measure a church by what you see. Scripture tells us to measure a church by what the Bible says you see. And here we have an understanding that weakness, as the world sees it, is one of the foundational elements of a church. We are weak in our ministry, not by might, not by our strength, not by our impressiveness, not by our skill, not by our intuition, not by our money, not by any of these things, but by grace and humility we minister. He was crucified in weakness. But in resurrection, he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him. But we shall live with him by the power of God towards you. We might be weak, we might be unimpressive, we might be humble, we might be small, we might be looked down upon, we might be rejected, we might be accursed, we might be thought of as nothing, we might be seen as having no effect on the community. But the power of God is present. The power of God is real. The power of God is working. And sometimes when we least see it, when we least expect it, the power of God is there. Fierce though the fire, the Savior walks there through it with us, for we live by his power and his strength. And the children of Israel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were in the fiery furnace. Who was there with them? The Savior was there with them. And it was only by his power and by his might and by his ability that they weren't burnt to a crisp. Now, we think that's a special circumstance, and sure, it certainly is. It stands out to be recorded in the Word of God. But don't think that that same power, that same effect, that same present isn't with you in all your trials and all your issues. You wake up tomorrow and you think, how am I going to get through this day? How am I going to get through that test? How am I going to get through that project at work? How am I going to deal with these people? How am I going to prove myself? How am I going to make my quota? How am I going to do all this? The Lord is with you. And he has not left you or forsaken you, and he will keep close to you, and we are to cling to him. And resting in Christ and living by the power of God is not apathy, as it often is misconstrued to be. And it's not fatalism, as it's often misconstrued to be. Letting go and letting God can be misinterpreted. And that's not exactly what the Scripture teaches. But there is a sense where we lay back in the arms of the Savior and we say, I am here to serve. I am here to delight in you. I'm here to do your bidding. Show me what you would have me do. And I will do it by your grace, but I'm still going to do it. The old preachers used to say, God's not going to shine your shoes for you if he's given you the strength for you to do it yourself. And some theological problems with that, but the issue is that there are certain tasks that God is there with you to do, and he gives you the strength to do them. And we live and we work by the power of God. And we say, Lord, lead me. Lord, send me. Lord, show me. Lord, use me. And God's power is enough. When you are out of control, when you do not have control over a situation, and you feel totally, totally out of control, instead of panicking, instead of fearing, instead of worrying, instead of losing hope, instead of losing faith, remember that that is probably the best place for you to be. Because out of necessity, you will remember who is really in charge. You will remember whose power you really run the race by, and you will remember who can get you out of your mess, the same person who by his sovereignty and by his providence put you into it, to lead you closer to himself. And the apostle ends and he says, look, the power of God, we live by that power of God, so we want that power of God. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you're disqualified. Do you ever come across people who are Christians, but they question their own salvation? They struggle with salvation? We don't come across that too often in the Reformed world. It happens, but it's not something we deal with too often. But I think in broader evangelicalism, it is something that people wrestle with. You question our salvation. Maybe because there's sin in our life that we don't know how to explain, or it's hard to deal with that sin, or we see it still keeps coming back and coming back and coming back, and we know we're Christians, but why does that continue to vex us and plague us so much? And so some people start to doubt their salvation. But the apostle says, look, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. And remember what is absolutely true about the faith and what is absolutely true about Christ's power and what is absolutely true about the gospel, and let that assurance bring you to him. Assurance that comes from the Word of God. What does the Word of God say? Well, we already said it. If you're his, he'll never leave you or forsake you. You can't lose that salvation. What else does it say? It says, you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Belief on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Not perform for the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Not don't sin at all and you will be saved. But believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So assurance has to always come from the clear statements of what salvation is in the Word of God. But assurance also, and assurance comes from profession. You examine yourself. What do I believe? And I can profess this truth and I can believe on it and it is real and I can say it and I can claim it. I believe that I am a child of God. I believe I'm saved by the grace of God, by faith. I believe that. And I have assurance of salvation because of that. But I also have assurance that comes from an examination of my attitude and my actions. The Bible is not silent on fruit. And we're not saved by fruit. We know that. But it's not silent as to examination of the fruit. And when the apostle says, examine yourselves, because right after he's speaking about the power of God, he's saying, look for the power of God in your life and let that encourage you and build you up and draw you closer to your Savior. Examine yourselves. Where is your heart? In another passage, he'll say, work out your own salvation. Not work for your salvation, but work it out. Examine it. Test it. Where is your heart? There will your life be. What are your goals? What are your passions? What are your desires? Examine your spiritual convictions. Examine your greatest comforts. Examine what you would rather be doing than anything else. Examine the heart of that matter. Examine your greatest loves. Does it match up with the Word of God? Does it match up with your profession? Examine yourselves. See where your heart is. Meditation and prayer and reflection and devotion are all very healthy things. And the Scripture often tells us to reflect on our God and to reflect on our faith and to reflect on our relationship with Him. And that is an encouragement to us. That's an exercise that draws us closer to Him. Spend time with your Lord. Spend time examining your walk with Him. He says, test yourselves. Not just examine yourselves, but test yourselves. What do you do? Spoke last week about loving God, then loving your neighbor as yourself. How is loving your neighbor as yourself expressed? How is loving God expressed? How does your faith, how is your faith shown in your works? Your works don't bring you closer to faith, but your works are an outworking of your faith. And you know that from the whole epistle of James. When we love others, how do we demonstrate that? Do people enjoy our testimony? Do people enjoy us being around them? Are people grateful for our actions and our influence and our care and our goodness and the grace that we display? As I said earlier in the sermon, in our testimony and our character, they're important. They were important to the Corinthian church. And so Paul is saying, look, your character and your testimony are ways that you test your faith. And some of you might be disqualified, and those are the ones that under his discipline he's going to have to deal with and discern. But we love to show our faith by our works, by our delight, by our fruit. He says, but I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. I trust that when you test yourselves, when you examine yourselves, when you look to the Word of God, when you look to the doctrine, when you look to salvation, when you look to the gospel, when you look to your heart, when you look to your works, you will see that full peace of Christ Jesus, that full assurance, that full outworking, that full grace. You will see life full and free. You will see salvation accomplished. You will have no fear. No need to perform, to show up yourself over somebody else. But living in love and grace, you will be unified with Christ, unified to each other, living in confidence, living in peace. And this gospel is what gives us that. This truth is what gives us that. This walking with our Savior, this keeping close to Christ, this understanding that through fire, through furnace of testing, the Savior walks there with us, the Savior's beside us. And when we go to the table together and we reflect on what He's done for us and we reflect on our salvation and we reflect on the sacrifice of Christ and we reflect on the accomplished victory of Christ and we reflect on His coming again to make all things right, may we rejoice in the communion we have with God, the communion we have with each other in the church, and may we keep close to Him, and help each other to keep close for His glory, by His grace, in unity, in union, in delight, in peace. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for it being clear enough to always direct us to Yourself. We thank You that You are a God who never leaves us or forsakes us, who always brings us back to Himself. Thank You that You've not abandoned us. And we pray that, like the prodigal in times of despair and in times of darkness, we will recognize that there is great abundance in our Father's house and to spare. And may we return to that house always, knowing that we'll be welcomed, knowing that we'll be forgiven, knowing that we'll find union and unity, knowing that we'll find peace and delight, knowing that we'll find grace. Keep us close to Christ and help us to walk with Him in beauty, in holiness, and in freedom. We praise You and thank You for this. In Jesus' name, amen.